Okay. Well, good afternoon, saints. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at a topic that I've been thinking about for some time, and that is what the Bible says about the right way to deal with sin. And this includes individually, in yourself, but also within the church, which is what we'll mainly be looking at. And this isn't a topic I particularly enjoy looking at, but I think it's important to study what the Bible says about dealing with such things before they arise, so that we already have at least somewhat of an understanding of how they are to be dealt with. So Scripture lays down some principles and some instruction for how to deal with sin, and it's our detriment if we ignore them. So for ourselves, in order for sin to be dealt with, it first has to be known about. And if no thought is given to searching for it, it's easy to be oblivious to it. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." We can't be passive about it. This requires taking initiative to combat sin. It's not going to happen on its own. Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God knows our hearts better than we do, and when we're closest to Him, we will be most sensitive to His conviction of our hearts. He can and will bring to mind sin that needs to be dealt with. So once sin is known, it needs to be repented of and forsaken. If necessary, something that in and of itself is benign but is causing temptation to sin may also need to be forsaken. Jesus talks about this in Mark 9:43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And he actually repeats this three times, or repeats it two more times, hand, foot, and eye, because he's really trying to drive the point home. What we have to do to deal with sin may be painful or seem dramatic, but it's far easier and less painful than the alternative that Jesus presents, the fire of hell. So Jesus also gave some instruction for how we are to deal with the sin of others. In Matthew 18:15, specifically, when someone in the faith sins against you, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector." So what we can see here is beginning in the most gentle way possible, not making it any more difficult than actually necessary, and then progressing from there. And so Jesus lays out these clear steps. But I think the correct way to see this is not so much as a formula, but as a principle to be followed. And the reason for that is that there are many situations that won't fall neatly into a category where you have specific instruction about what to do. And it will take discernment to know how to deal with them, because the Scripture doesn't deal with every possible situation that could arise. And we'll see some other examples where Scripture deals with it differently. For example, in the book of Joshua, there was a man and his family who sinned, and their sin was dealt with very differently. In Joshua 7:5, they sent men up to attack Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Israel had been defeated in battle, and Joshua and the elders of Israel, quite naturally, came before God in humility and prayer. This seemed like a logical thing to do, but what God instructed them was that this was a time to take action. And sometimes just praying or just discussing something is not enough, but a certain action needs to be taken. This was one of those cases. The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. So Joshua was instructed that they were to put Achan and all his family to death because of this. And this is a very different response than going and showing your brother his fault. I think there are some fairly obvious differences between these two sins. Achan had sinned against God and the entire nation, and he had done so very deliberately. This wasn't some sin that he hadn't realized he was committing, but this was very deliberate after they had been explicitly instructed not to take any spoil from Jericho. Now, this is an Old Testament example, but there's a similar example in the New Testament. In Acts 5, verse 1, it says, But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet, which would have been just fine, except they agreed together to lie about it. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. And again, this was handled much more drastically than the steps Jesus laid out for when your brother sins against you. Peter said to them that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. So this was a sin against God, not just the apostles, but every sin is actually a sin against God. It appears that the biggest reason this was treated more harshly was because they had done this very deliberately. And as Peter says to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And that last verse says, Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. For Ananias and Sapphira, this was judgment, but for everyone else, it was a warning. When their sin was exposed and they received their judgment, it made everyone afraid to do what they had done, as it should. There are many places in Scripture that speak about the fear that will be created when wrongdoers are punished. Deuteronomy 19:20, here's talking about the punishment for being a false witness. It says, and the rest shall hear in fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. So seeing others receive punishment or otherwise exposed for their sin is a legitimate tool for dissuading others from doing likewise. Yes. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, and as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. On the other hand, when sin is ignored or if it's swept under the rug, it emboldens sin. Sometimes there's a fear that exposing sin in the church will result in a bad witness, but it's the hiding of sin that results in a bad witness. Yes. Jesus said in Luke 12:2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. So at some point, everything is going to be revealed, whether in the present time or at the end. But either way, it is better for sin to be exposed and dealt with now than to let it fester and grow. Cleaning out a wound can be painful, but it's better to clean out a wound than to engage in wishful thinking and just hope it won't get infected. So Paul also addresses this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says to the Corinthian church, it is reported commonly, so this was well known, wasn't something hidden, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So notice that this is not just for the good of the saints and the body as a whole, but also for the sake of the one who had sinned. Because treating his sin lightly may seem like a nicer thing to do, but it would have given him a false sense of security. Like preaching peace and safety when there is none. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So their inaction also had a detrimental effect on the entire church by not treating the sin as being serious. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Because associating with those who claim the name of Christ, and yet blatantly disregard his law, it gives them a sense of security, and it gives a bad witness to outsiders. The whole point of all of this is to bring about repentance and restoration and to prevent the spread, for the sake of the body, to prevent the spread, and for the sake of the one who is in sin, to bring to repentance and restoration. So in Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Because this is the end goal, that you can restore the one who was in sin. Amen. And we get to see that example with the Corinthians, that the one that they had to put out did come to repentance and was brought back into the church. Do you have any comments or corrections?
Amen. Amen. The example in Israel of Achan can be seen like symbolic of our own bodies. And Israel was like one body together, one people. And there was sin in the camp. So we can see it that way, like if there's an Achan inside of us, you have to cut off your hand or your eye. Things that are most vital in this life, things that would result in us being severely handicapped without them. Jesus is saying it's that important. It would be better for you to get rid of it than to continue in sin.
And God said to them, neither will I be with you anymore except you destroy it. We got to take that same attitude to our own sin of realizing that either cling to your sin or cling to Christ. You can't have both.
See this casualness of today's culture of glossing over sin? Well, we all sin. We all sin. That's not scriptural. Jesus said, go and sin no more.
Amen.
And if Jesus tells you to go and sin no more, then he enables you to go and sin no more. It's just the culture of now, of today, there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And we've got to see sin as what it is. It's a separation from God. It's a transgression against God. That's what the law was given for, to show that sin was exceedingly sinful. And God put down, was very, very adamant of when he laid out the law, do this and die, do this and live. He hasn't changed his mind. God has not changed his mind or has softened on his example of sin, or his, can't be the word, of his viewpoint on sin. He has not. Man has. So we see that we have got to see, just as Jesus said, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, cut off, pluck out your eye. We got to see that this is as serious as that. Either we keep our body whole and go to hell, or we whack off whatever that is. I really liked how you put that out, is the uncomfortableness or the pain of cutting something out, but the benefit of that is greater. For the joy that was set before me, Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame. For the joy that's set before us, we need to cut off our hand if it's offending us.
I was thinking when you started this subject too, you know, the thing that came to my mind was every place in. I had a brother once say, don't get anywhere near sin. Just, stay away from it. It's like a fire. It's, don't mess with it. It's like a hot stove.
Everybody's tempted in different ways, and we all have certain areas which we're tempted more frequently. I've talked to a lot of people who, it's one thing to be tempted, but then there are some people who are continually giving in to sin in a certain way, and they seem to be, to have accepted that. Like, I think if there's ever a sin and you're not fully intending to never do it again, then you haven't really repented of it. Like, I think you could never get to the point where you accept that, this is the problem that I have, and this is just what I struggle with, so I'm just going to keep doing it, and that's the way it is. That is, I mean, repenting means turning.
That's right.
And if you haven't turned, then you haven't repented.
Amen. It's a very serious thing. Like Hebrews 10, but I think Hebrews 10, we continue in sin after we receive the knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's written to believers.
Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 15:5. And he died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, thank you for your comments. Evan, would you close us in prayer? We can all stand and pray together.